Oh, wow. I'm going to miss that, hearing you sing that. It's a beautiful song, but Psalm 14 will likewise be beautiful. It'll just be, I think, a verse longer, if I'm not mistaken. Yep, one verse longer than that one. We're looking at verse number 4 of Psalm 13 today. Lest mine enemy say... So he's asking God to hear him, to consider him, to lighten his eyes. He's afraid he might die. He said, lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And the title of our lesson would be, When I Am Moved. And I think there is within each of us, and I'm just saying this in a general sense because it affects me. I'm assuming it affects you. But I think there's in each of us a somewhat of a fear of failure. It's usually there. We can deny that it's there, but most of the time it really is. We fear failing our families. Our families have an expectation of us at one level or another. They all do. Moms and dads all want to see their children have relatively suffering and pain-free childhoods. They want them to grow up. If they do have trials and troubles, we want those trials and troubles to toughen them and strengthen them. But we don't want them to needlessly suffer. Parents don't want their children to have to suffer because of stupid decisions as children. They make bad decisions. They'll involve themselves with the wrong friends. They'll find themselves involved in activities that are not helpful to their mental development, their spiritual development. And so parents oftentimes fear this for their children, and children ought to fear breaking their family's hearts. I mean, moms and dads spend a lot of time and resources figuring out how to best care for young people in their home. In fact, your whole life seems to be wrapped around on it. That's why there's something called the empty nest syndrome. And it's a struggle many times for mothers more than it is fathers, because a lot of times, at least used to in society, and I say used to, you know, just a few years ago, dads all worked outside the home, and a lot of dads now are coming home because of the way our work environment's changing. But most of the time, mom was the one that was primarily home with the children. And all of a sudden, all of those normal routines and things of this nature change when the children leave home. And so there's a fear of that in one way or another. We all have a little bit of a fear of failing in our jobs. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had made a comment about the success of sermons. He said many times when he felt like a sermon was a really fantastic sermon and that he had really outdone himself, he would have the least response and the least evidence that his sermons had had any impact on anybody. He said it was the times that he would get up and preach and think, man, why does this church even keep me around? And he said, and it would elicit revival among his people sometimes. So even pastors, they worry. Am I doing the right thing? Am I failing in some way? Have I missed something? And many of us may feel that way about our jobs. We fear failing health as we get older. I did not realize as you got older how many things would start breaking on your body and stop working. And I would hear older people talk about all of their health problems and think, man, I don't know if this getting old business is worth it. Listen to all these complaints, because surely none of that will ever happen to me. And I remember the day that I picked up a book, and as Tom Smith told me, he says, what's the matter, Pastor? Are your arms not long enough anymore? Because I was holding it like this, trying to read it. You know, and I said, yeah, that's what's happening. My arms have shrunk. That's why I can't see anything anymore. And we ought to fear failing God. That ought to be a concern. That we would be moved away from our faithfulness to God. That we would be examining ourselves. I was thinking this morning, I was here a bit early, and I was sitting in that far back corner back there, and I was just looking across the auditorium, and I was thinking about where each of you sit normally, and I was just praying for some of you in particular, ones that have mentioned things to me that you have need and whatnot. And I was sitting there and I was thinking, you know, I'm going to be gone from here very soon. And I don't mean like in 3 minutes, but I'm talking about like in the next couple of decades. There's a good chance that Pastor Michael, if he lives a normal adult male life on average, I won't be here in 2 decades. And I got to thinking, but Titus and Penny and Jack will be. And I just became overwhelmed with the thought of desiring your holiness and your attentiveness to the Word of God and your unmoving position, that you would become more serious in your faith than you have ever been before, because I don't want you to be moved. I don't want you to be moved away from your faithfulness in Christ, because there's so many young ones here in this church that I pray that they will be saved and that they will remain and stay faithful in this church. I don't want us to be moved for that next generation and the next 2 generations. This church is going to look radically different in 23 years. That's how long I've been here. So let's just double it now. Let's move in 23 more years. What's it going to look like? What will be the atmosphere from this pulpit when the preacher gets up to preach? What will be his emphasis? What will be his focus? What is he going to hone in on in that generation? Will it be an absolute addiction to the Word of God? I'm confident in this, and I say that I'm confident, is that if Pastor Josh ends up fulfilling, stepping into my shoes here and brings other elders in under him, that you won't have those issues of worry. But 23 years is a long time. Pastor Josh wasn't here 23 years ago. In life he was, but he wasn't here 23 years ago. So you think about that. So live faithfully now. Do not be moved. Don't be moved. And the question that the psalmist is asking here, he said, I'm afraid the enemies are going to say, ha ha, we beat him. We prevailed against him. And all these that are troubling him are rejoicing because he's been moved. He has fallen. Well, so what happens when we sin? What should we then do? Because we are going to sin, if not today in some earth-shattering way, there will come a time that we are moved. The psalmist in verse number 3 is asking God to help, to strengthen him lest he die, strengthen me lest my enemies start basically slack-jawing and mocking and saying these things about him. There's the possibility that those who are his enemies would start rejoicing if he were to fall. It is a delight to the wicked when the righteous stumble. It seems to delight them. It seems to thrill the soul of the wicked when men who have declared that they are Christ's fall into open sin. For some reason, they love to feel justified in their own sinful state. They say, see, that individual is no better than me. That individual is no better than me. They puff themselves up as being some amazing Christian, and the truth of the matter is, they're just like me. Being justified in your own sins by the failure of another is a sad salvation. Because it's not salvation from hell, it's not salvation from your sins. When you're justified in your sins by the failure of another person, it's only further ruin. It only takes you further away from truth and hope. Such shame is brought upon the church by the fall of her public ministers. Maybe men who are well known in the community or even well known in the religious world. It happens all too often among the stars of religion. We see people with big names, maybe their pictures on the front of the book. I remember one time when my daughter first got into writing, she was explaining to me that many times you'll see the title of a book real big and then the author's name small at the bottom. And she said, but where you want to be in the publishing world is your name. The author's name is the big letters and the title of the book is small. Because when you go in to look for certain authors, you don't look for the titles, you're looking for them. I want the book written by that person because they're so amazing. And sometimes this is what happens to the religious leaders of our circle. Their names get so big that their names get big on the front of the book. And then they fall. They rise to prominence. And then some wicked accusation comes out against them, only to be proven true. And then it's so scary to watch them take another stance or position to remain relevant in the Christian world. And when I say Christian, I say that lightly. Maybe they move away from their present denomination to another one because they can be accepted in another gathering of people. Oh, that true repentance would be seen. It's what we all long for. Repentance that matches that of King David when he was faced with a word from God through the prophet Nathan. I was reviewing my notes yesterday and I had written down repentance that matches that of King David when faced by Nehemiah. And I went, wait a minute. Nehemiah wasn't that prophet. And probably in my speed typing, I just threw that in there. But you know, that's one of the ways we slip, is we're not paying attention to the detail of God's Word. We need to make sure that we make sure when you read the Word of God, you are reading it and you are saying, Lord, open my eyes to failings and shortcomings in my life that I can be cleansed from thy law. I want to look at it. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Well, wherewithal shall an old man cleanse his way? Also by taking heed thereto according to thy law. It needs to also be the foundation for us old men as well as you young men. The way to avoid having to be involved in such a strong repentance is to not be moved in the first place. This is where real effort has to be put forth on the part of the Christian. It ought to be part of your prayer. Lord, hear me. Consider me, lighten mine eyes, lest mine enemy say, I prevailed against him. That ought to be part of our prayer. Lord, I don't want to be moved. Keep me from being moved. How difficult is it to avoid fornication, young person? How difficult? If you have fallen into the sin of fornication in the past, could you look back and see steps that led you to that moment? Could you look back and see all of the decisions that you made that were contrary to the law of God that took you right to the precipice and then you leapt without any parachute? You think about it. There was not two, there was not ten, there were not a dozen ways. There were hundreds of ways that you could have avoided the sin of fornication, but you plowed through every last one of them and you rushed right up to the edge of the precipice and then you leapt with abandon. How difficult would it have been to have avoided fornication? I assure you, and I would argue it would have been easier to have avoided fornication than to have picked the pieces up after your moral failure. A common ministry now that exists in the Christian circle is ministering to women who have had abortions because of depression, suicidal thoughts, anger, bitterness, guilt, all sorts of things that creep up into a person's life after they've had an abortion. We don't want to play pick up the pieces, although it has to happen sometimes because we do sin. It would be so much easier to see all of these roadblocks as you're going toward the sin. How difficult is it to avoid adultery? Physical adultery. Mental adultery, there's a lot of ways to avoid that. But what about physical adultery? When you say so-and-so ran off with such-and-such's wife, Were there not roadblocks for this individual? Were there not things that were set in place that were almost unpickable locks to get through? But we spent time, effort, and money to connive and figure and get to that point of physical adultery. The trickiness, the lies, all the enticements, everything that was out there in order that that person might arrive at the moment of the adulterer's bed that will take you to hell. And you push toward it anyway. Were there not stopgaps in the law that would have prevented that had we heeded them? How about drunkenness, lasciviousness, covetousness, lying? There's not a single sin that God has not put every road block and every dip in the road and bump in the road to prevent us from heading that way. To say that it would be easy to avoid these, though, would be a lie when we are not being obedient to the Word of God. Temptations come in many forms, and the challenge with them is some are not so obvious, but they're rather subtle. Satan does not attack us oftentimes straight on. Many times it comes in such a subtle form, we're not prepared, so we have to be prepared. We have to stand ready for it. As Paul told Timothy, to quit ye like men, to quit. In other words, equip yourself, prepare yourself like a man, Timothy, would prepare himself for battle, to be ready for the oh so subtle ways that Satan will cause your eyes to drift and move from one thing to another, looking ever heavenward and avoiding those longing looks at the earth. We as parents are guilty many times of putting the very things, the very tools into our children's hands that are the tools of destruction that will lead our children down the wrong path. We have to be so careful. We have to guard. We have to watch. We have to think. Is this wise? Yeah, but everybody else is doing it. Yes, they are. Ask the watching world while Noah was building the ark. Look at that crazy old man. Yet he was the only one building to avoid the wrath of God. The only one in all the world. It was John Chrysostom in his work on the work of repentance, where he said, be ashamed when you sin, but not when you repent. And that is seen in the life of David. David's repentance is most clearly seen. He did not seem to be the least bit sorrowful for his repentance because it came so freely and flowed so openly. But yet in his sin, he was so terrified of being caught, he was willing to send a man straight to his death to murder Uriah, to avoid it, to avoid having to face the music. Turn to Psalm 32 with me for just a moment. This psalm, Psalm 32, shows what some writers have said, the blessedness of forgiveness. My study Bible says David describes the blessings of sins confessed to God and forgiven by God. Now, as I read Psalm 32 to you, you'll see the pain and the distress and the anguish resulting from the conviction of sin. And I wonder, is this something that you experience and realize when you sin against God? Are you bent on doing everything you can to hide it and keep it hidden because you know the shame of being caught in the midst of it? And then notice the effects of sin in his confession. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. In other words, there was this unease in the person to the point that they felt miserable all day. Every time they would think about the sin, while there might be an enticement to that sin that caused the hairs on their neck to stand up with excitement, there was the nagging ache in their stomach as they realized the sorrow that they would feel at the conclusion of their sinful action. He goes on to say, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." So when the greatest of troubles would overflow us, we can turn to the Lord and repent. "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, and I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." So you go through this wave here. Oh, it's a blessing to have your sins forgiven. It's a blessing that the Lord has not imputed iniquity unto us. But, verse 3 and 4, when I keep it secret, when I keep it bound up within me, it just burns within me. It kills me. Move to Psalm 51. Turn over to Psalm 51. I think it's Psalm 51. Now, something to say about this before I read it is, why did David write a song to be sung about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah? What caused him to consider that? Now, it's imagined by some scholars that David wanted to give the widest publicity to his confession, and the memory of his crime and the sorrow of his crime might not be perpetrated in generations to come. This is what some writers have said, that he was willing to confess his sin openly because he had committed his sin secretly, and now that God had brought it to light by the prophet Nathan, he wants to make sure that it's open. If our sin and our repentance might prevent such wickedness in other persons' life, then the church needs to sing about it. But never imagine that you can justify your sins or say, "Well, it was a good thing that I sinned against God and helped someone, so I'll sin further." That is not how sin and repentance works. In fact, it was Paul that said, "God forbid, should you think that way. Because there's grace, should we sin more so there'll be more grace?" Of course not. We don't do that. We don't do that at all. Someone who is breaks a bone and rejoices in healing doesn't say, "Healing was so wonderful, I'll break further bones to be healed further." And so it is with sin. We don't do that. So we pray that instead of our children looking at us and saying to us, "Well, Mom and Dad, y'all did such and such and y'all turned out all right. You won't let me go do such and such, but you did it and you and Dad are okay." Instead of the foolishness of youth recounting such ignorance of our youth as though it is an excuse for them to go and be ignorant in their youth, Mom and Dad, be willing to tell them the sorrows and the pains of your failure. You don't have to go into graphic detail, but you and I know the pain that is couched and held back many times in our own hearts over our sins against God. Our children need to be warned. Yeah, your mom and dad might be okay today, but don't think there were not rivers of tears shed. That there were not sorrows in our parents' hearts for our rebellion against God. That there were not people in the wake of our sin that were discouraged from the church of the living God, that no longer resorted to us with the same candidness and love and attention as they once had. Oh no, God may have taken something very sour and made it very sweet today. But you don't want to pass through the valley we pass through to get there. There's a better way. It's called obedience. Well, listen to David as he begins to explain all of this in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He says, I'm making this very clear, Lord. I've sinned against you. So when you call a judgment down on this, it is right because I sinned against you. I trespassed against your law. And I broke your law and I did wrong. So whenever you speak, you're justified in speaking, God. And when you judge, your judgment ought to be very clear and evident. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And the picture of being purged with hyssop, of course, in the Old Testament law, when something was purged with hyssop, they would take this plant and they would dip it in blood and sprinkle it. It's a picture of death. They dipped it in the blood of a dead animal. And this blood was sprinkled on you as in death. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, of course, this is indicative of God. You purge me, and I shall be clean. You wash me, I shall be white and smoke. You make me to hear joy and gladness. Only God can do that. This is only the work of God in our life. You can try to clean up your life and your mess, but you will never find yourself in the state David is in here, being clean before the Lord. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. And then he asked for this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Many times upon being caught in our sins, our spirit is not right. We're found in our sins and we're angry. We want to blame others. We want to blame the failure of the church. We want to blame the failure of our friends. We want to blame the failure of our family. A husband says, yeah, I went into adultery, but my wife, you sound just like Adam. God comes to Adam and says, Adam. And he goes, it was that woman you gave me. It was her. So many times we love to shift the blame when we just need to cry out to the Lord. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Have you ever been in sin to the point that your heart was so broken that you were convinced that God was indeed not truly your Savior? That you had turned from Him and He was never yours to begin with. And in your sorrow, you lose your assurance. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We all remember the day that we were saved. Maybe some of you do, some of you don't. You remember the day you were saved, but you certainly remember days of fullness and days of joy in Christ. Uphold me with thy free spirit. And when all of this happens, David said, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. It's in the midst of my confession that I now become an evangelist. I begin to warn others about the dangers. Your car skids to a stop at the edge of the cliff. And you look over the edge of the cliff and you see a dozen cars in the valley smoking and burning. And you can point at each car and say, "That's my friend Jim. That's my friend Susie. That's my cousin Jeff. That's my..." And you can point at all of these burning wrecks at the bottom of that hill that your car nearly went over. And so you immediately turn and you begin to try to block the path to this cliff. And when you can't block it all with physical things, you stand in front of that road and you begin to wave at the cars heading toward it. "Hey, hey, hey, don't go any further. There's a cliff there." And you begin to scream to the top of your lungs and you begin to warn them, "If you keep going this way, I assure you, you are going to go off the edge of this cliff and you will be in the wreck of so many others that have gone the same direction." It's at that point that you will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And we wave our arms and we take off our coats and we even start to act foolish. If someone at a distance where they couldn't hear you would see you, you would look like a ding-dong standing out in the middle of the road, jumping up and down, waving your coat, kicking up dust, doing everything you can, and they would be like, "Look at that fool." And then we're reminded by the Apostle Paul that it's through the foolishness of preaching that men are reached with the gospel. It looks so silly for a guy every week to stand up here in front of you and to wave his arms and go, "Stop, don't do that, quit what you're doing." And you think, "Oh, isn't there a better way?" Not in God's economy. God has said through the foolishness of preaching that the gospel is going to go forth into the ears of so many. And we try our best to wave off anybody going off that cliff. You know, by these two Psalms that we just looked at, we get a pretty good idea of the sorrows that are involved with sin. You realize that any pleasure we derive from sin is never worth the sorrow associated with it, either in this life or the next. None whatsoever. Going back to Chrysostom again, John Chrysostom, who was an early church father. He wrote on repentance, like I said, a heavy work on repentance, and a couple of thoughts that he had were helpful. He said this, "A first path of repentance is the condemnation of our own sins. In other words, we need to confess and admit our sins to God. They are wrong," he says. "There is, of course, a promise from God, and we take this to heart. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He says, "Do not deny the truth of your sins. Admit that you have sinned." The verse before 1 John 1:9 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then there's the danger of trying to suggest that we've not sinned in verse 10. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." You're calling God a liar if you say that what you've done is not a sin against God. Now, something that we might not consider is part of being forgiven of God is to forgive those who also sin against us. This is a big part of it, and we forget this so many times. And I'm afraid many times we swing from being forgiven by God to becoming the judge and jury against every other sinner that we run into. It's in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 where Christ is praying and teaching to pray. And He says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As readily as we want God to forgive our sins, we need to readily forgive those that have sinned against us. Jesus indicates that we should ask God to forgive us. But He says, "Forgive us, Lord, based on how we forgive those that have sinned against us." Are you willing to make that step? To say, "God, I'll tell you what, You forgive me like I'm forgiving others." Wow, that's kind of a heavy one, isn't it? So what this does is twofold. First, it makes us realize how God views our sins, at least at a cursory level. when he is sinned against. If we're hurt here on this earthly plane when someone sins against us, how must God feel on a cosmic level, a level way above our level, when someone sins against him, he who knows no sin, who has never sinned, who has never failed, has never broken covenant? He who has only blessed even sinner and saint with the rain and the sun and the seasons and the pleasures of this life, when we sin against him. And you think, when someone sins against you, how bad you feel. Oh, that hurt me so bad. I was hurt so deeply. It was so awful. What about God's position when he views our sins and the price that was paid for our sins? The very blood of his own son. We deserve whatever we get. God only deserves praise. God only deserves worship from his creation. And yet we sin against him, and oftentimes with little regard. But what do we deserve? We don't deserve anybody being good. How could they? How could they have done this to me? After all the good I've done to them. I've heard people say this. I have spent and been spent. I have done all I know to do to help them. Everything I can to help them. And look at the thanks I get. Let's turn that around to the Lord. What he's done for you time and time again. And then with little regard, we sin against him. So asking God to forgive us as or like we forgive other trespassers might be a game changer in the way you think. I mean, if I expect God to forgive me like I forgive folks that hurt me, what will God's forgiveness look like? Well, I'll tell you. You want to know? This is how it's going to look. God's going to hold a grudge against me. If he forgives me like I forgive those that sin against me, there's going to be times God will hold a grudge against me. God's going to be bitter and not trust me. And God's going to talk about me behind his back. Because I've been guilty of it all. Who do they think they are? But Mike, you know what so-and-so did to me? I couldn't believe it. That rascal was so, it was so rude. I don't even understand. After all they've done for me, Brother Mike, I've gone to the hospital visiting their sick kids. I've buried their mom and their daddy. I've tried to do everything I could to help them, and then they want to talk about me like that, Brother Mike. Who do they think they are? Well, now God looks down and says, okay, now I'm going to forgive you just like that. Look at what I've done for you. Every breath you take is by my grace and my goodness to you. Every time you pick up a morsel of food and put it in your mouth, it was not yours. I gave it to you. Every time you experienced anything that was even remotely pleasing on this planet, I gave you all the nerve endings and feelings to enjoy it. When you looked upon those precious grandbabies, they were a gift from me and you know it. As you gazed into the eyes of your wife that very first time and you said, oh my, I gave her to you, all of these things. And here's how we forgive. You see, we are an ungrateful bunch many times. I'll close out with another thought from Chrysostom. I read the bulk of his work on repentance. I read what I thought was the bulk of his work, and then I found two other PDFs full. And I was like, forget it. That's way too much for this Sunday school lesson. I'll never get through it all. Chrysostom says, prayer and restorative actions must always follow repentance, or we've not repented. Because that's what repentance is. It's turning and going another way. Here's the way I was going. Destruction, destruction, destruction. Now I need to go build up, build up, build up. David certainly did that. We must ask, when we sin against someone, have we attempted to restore? Certainly when we sin against God, it's impossible to give God something that he needs. Yet we are to love him with all of our heart, our soul, our minds, and our strength. Chrysostom mentions humility as well. He says, living a humble life is one that recognizes that without God I am nothing. That everything in this life is a gift from God. And I am to use it and enjoy it and to do so without sin. So let us be faithful in our repentance. But let us take advantage of every roadblock that God sets up to prevent us from sinning in the first place. Everything that God would set in the way, don't try to figure out how to crawl around it, get over it, or dig under it. Stop at the face of it and say, this is what the law of God has said. It's like a wall before me to prevent me from going over the cliff. Be faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word which directs us toward repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that if we've sinned against you, that we would not hesitate to repent and turn and to be obedient to thy word. I pray now that you would bless us as we move into the time of preaching. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.